This morning we are in Luke chapter 12, finishing it up, verses 49 to 59. I invite you to turn in your Bible. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. And there's a printed message out in the narthex also if you're interested in the full text. Jesus here, still speaking to his disciples in verses 49 through 53, says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He was also saying to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It'll be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why don't you even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Most of us have had experiences that have forever changed our lives, either for the good or, in some cases, for the worse. You didn't know it when you got up that particular morning that before night you would have this experience that would leave you forever different. Perhaps it was an accident or something that impaired you for the rest of your life. Or perhaps on the positive side, it was a day you would meet someone who would be your lifelong friend and change your life in that way. I'll never forget January 5th, 1974, when I walked into an apartment in Long Beach, California, and someone said, "Steve, meet Marla." I've been a different man ever since. Hallelujah. But whether you realize it or not, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, or hearing even of the good news of Christ, is that kind of a watershed event in life. To hear about the unique person of Jesus Christ and what he came to do for lost sinners is a fork in the road of life. And from that point, you either go on the path toward eternal life, whether you trust him instantly or a little bit later from what you heard, or you turn away and harden yourself and continue in your own way and go on the path that the Bible says is to eternal destruction. But the point I'm making is, you cannot hear about Jesus Christ and stay the same. It changes you. It is a watershed. He draws the line in the sand, and either you cross that line unto salvation, or you stay on your side of the line and eventually faces judgment. Now, Jesus has just warned his disciples of the need to be ready for his coming, when he will judge every person. We looked at that last week in verses 35 to 48. Now, he goes on and shows that his purpose in coming was to cast fire upon the earth, and that fire would cause division, sometimes even among family members who were very close. And then Luke records Jesus' words for the whole multitude. And there he chides the multitude because they're able to predict the weather, and yet they're ignorant of the signs of the times. They can't see that Messiah is in their very midst, and that that very Messiah is going to judge them if they do not get on his side. And he uses an illustration of a person going to court and how you would be quick to settle with your enemy if you thought you were going to lose in court. And even so, I believe he wants us to see that those who were in debt to God would be wise to settle accounts before they come into the final bar of justice. And so Jesus here is preparing his disciples for the coming conflict, which his death on the cross will be the culmination of and even the beginning of, as they go on then to proclaim that message. And he's drawing a line and showing us that he draws that line, forcing us to take sides. And so if we're wise, we will be quick to get on Jesus' side. First of all, let's look at verses 49 through 53, where Jesus shows that he, by his very coming, draws this line that forces us to take sides. And there are three ideas here in these verses. First of all, there is the purpose of Jesus' coming in verse 49. Then there is the means by which he would accomplish that purpose in verse 50. And then he outlines the consequences of his purpose in verses 51 through 53. First of all, the purpose of Jesus' coming in verse 49 was to cast a fire on the earth. And clearly he says that purpose is not yet completed. He says, how I wish it were already kindled. Now, of course, the question is, well, what did Jesus mean when he said he came to cast fire on the earth? And as with any kind of symbol, there are differing interpretations among commentators. But I found that even though they differ in terms of the specifics, the overall meaning tends to overlap. Some say that it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when the tongues of fire rested on the apostles and they went out in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. Others say that it refers to the preaching of that gospel through the apostles in the early church, the preaching of God's word through his messengers. Others say it refers to the persecution and the trouble that resulted from the preaching of that word through the disciples. And still others think it refers to judgment or the work of purification in believers that the Spirit of God produces. Since fire can have all of those different allusions in Scripture, it seems to me that in determining the meaning here, we have to look especially at the context of Luke chapter 12. If you've been with us for several weeks, you realize that the predominant context of Luke 12 is the idea of judgment. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus warned his hearers to beware of the one who could not only kill the body, but cast the soul into hell. He goes on in verses 8 through 10 and says that the one who confesses Jesus before men, Jesus will confess him. The one who denies Jesus will be denied. He goes on in verses 20 and 21 and talks about the parable of the rich fool whom God required his soul. And then he warns, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then as we saw last week in verses 35 to 48 again, he warns that he is coming for judgment. And he says, be ready for my coming. So all the way up to this point, the theme of Luke chapter 12 has been that of judgment. And even after our context, he goes on in verses 58 and 59 in the parable of the man going before the magistrate. And I believe, as I'll show in a moment, is warning us there about the possibility of future judgment. Then on into chapter 13, which we'll look at next week. In verses 3 and 5, he says, unless you repent, you will perish. And then in verse 9, he says that if the tree does not bear fruit, cut it down. So again, all around this verse is this context of future judgment. One commentator, let me mention too, before I say that, the John the Baptist, even earlier in chapter 3, uses this metaphor of fire when he says that when Jesus comes, he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then, he says, he will take the chaff and burn it with unquenchable fire. So the idea of purification and judgment there. One commentator draws together all these different nuances of meaning under this one theme when he says that the fire refers to the spiritual power exercised by the Lord through his word and spirit on the strength of his completed work of redemption to the undoing of those who reject him, and to the refining of those who believe in him. So I think the predominant theme here is the theme of judgment. And the fact is that while Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that is, his main purpose in coming was not to judge but to save, the very fact that he saves those who respond means that those who reject him are in judgment. William Barclay, I found it interesting, he's not a particularly conservative commentator, but he observes that in Jewish thought, fire is almost always the symbol of judgment. And then he adds, however much we may wish to eliminate the element of judgment from the message of Jesus, it remains stubbornly and unalterably there. You know, if you've ever encountered a fire, you know that it's not a neutral event. A fire is a catastrophic kind of thing that it changes you. Even if you escape from it, it just has an impact on you. I don't know if you ever read Robert Fulghum. He's a Unitarian, so I don't go with his theology at all, but he writes some funny stories. And he tells of one story where smoke was pouring out of an upstairs window, and the firefighters went in and they found a man lying on a smoldering mattress and dragged him out of the house and doused the fire. And then they asked the man, how did this happen? And his response was, I don't know. It was on fire when I lay down on it. And you're going, you know, huh? I mean, what in the world? Why would anybody in their right mind lay down on a smoldering mattress? I mean, that is just nonsensical. You know, but the point is, you can't be passive about fire. If you are passive about fire, it will eventually consume you. You have to deal with it some way, or you're going to come out burned or consumed. And what Jesus is saying is, his coming is like that fire. You can't be passive about it. Either it will consume you if you ignore it or reject him, or it will certainly purify your life if you respond to him in faith. But the point is, Jesus is drawing this line and saying, what side are you on? There's a fire and it's coming towards you. Where are you? Are you in me, or are you going to perish in the world? Now, Jesus goes on then in verse 50 and shows the means by which he casts this fire, and that is the cross. Almost all commentators are in agreement here that when Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, he is referring to the cross where he would be immersed in the flood of God's judgment, God's wrath against sin. And while as the eternal Son of God, Jesus came to this earth to go to the cross, at the same time being fully man, the cross caused him to draw back in horror. And that's why he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. For Jesus, the agony of the cross was not simply the physical side of it. I mean, that's horrible enough. I just read this week that people in the Philippines volunteer, and they have this ceremony every year where they literally nail some men to the cross to reenact the crucifixion. Well, the physical horror of that just makes my skin crawl to think of doing that. But that is nothing compared to what Jesus went through in terms of the agony of his soul. Because here is the sinless Son of God who has never for one second in all eternity been separated from the Father. And somehow, and it is a mystery we cannot understand, the Father turned his back on the Son at that moment on the cross, poured out his wrath upon him, because as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. The penalty for our sin, according to Scripture, is death. That means eternal separation from God. Sometimes people will say, well, what's the big deal? Why can't God just be a forgiving God and forgive everyone? The answer is, he would forfeit his holiness and his justice to do that. It would be as if a judge took a criminal who had killed one of your family members in cold blood and say, you know, I forgive you. Don't do that anymore. Bye. you'd say, wait a minute, where is justice? There has to be penalty for sin. God said the penalty is death. Now, if God inflicted the penalty on every single human being, he would be perfectly just, but then he wouldn't be all loving. And so how can God be both loving and yet just? And the answer in the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ is how the Father can reconcile justice and love and be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, who acted as the substitute for sinners on the cross so that every sinner who lays hold of Jesus Christ has his righteousness applied to his account. I use the following illustration frequently when I'm sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ to explain this concept. Say you were driving down Route 66 or even Beaver Street here. That's a better illustration, a little slower speed limit. And you were doing 100 miles an hour down Beaver Street and the cops clocked you and they pulled you over. And I mean, you didn't have a case. You were guilty. 125. You're in big, big trouble. And they haul you into the court and the judge says, you know, you could have killed a lot of people. That's a busy street, a lot of pedestrians, and it's a serious crime. It's going to be a $10,000 fine or a year in jail. And you don't have the 10 grand. You're broke. And so it looks like you're going to jail. Now, let's assume that the judge is not only a judge and he has to uphold the law, but let's say the judge is your father. And he loves you and he cares about you. And somehow he wants to uphold the law, but he also wants to show love and mercy to you. How can he do that? Well, the answer is he can write out a check for $10,000 and give it to you. You hand it to the bailiff and you go free at your father's expense. He paid the fine, so justice is upheld. You go free at your father's expense. Now you say, well, do you deserve to go free? The answer is clearly, of course not. You're guilty. And if you say, well, but he's been a good boy all his life and he's really, this is his first offense, that's not a comparable analogy because the Bible says none of us have been good boys and girls all our lives. We have broken God's law repeatedly so many times it would be like a guy who had 10,000 convictions against him already coming before the judge. There is not one bit of mercy he could plead for because on the basis of his own merit, because he has been guilty so many times before, clearly now he is guilty again. And that's the better analogy because the Bible says none of us can come and say, well, Lord, I've really tried hard and I've been better than my neighbor and I've been a good person. It is completely of God's mercy and not at all of our good works. Now, to go back to the illustration, what would the young man do? Well, he could say, Dad, really, I don't want your gift. Thank you. I'll pay for it myself. Okay, you go to jail. You don't have the money. He could say, well, thanks, Dad. I'll accept your gift, but I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. Don't worry. But let's say the fine was not $10,000, but $10 trillion, because that would be a little more comparable to the debt we owe to God. It is unpayable. It is an infinite debt because it's against an infinitely holy God. And he can't pay it, ever. He can't even hope to begin to pay it back. Now, what should the response of the son be? He should say, Dad, I don't deserve this, but thank you. Thank you. And receive the debt, the payment for the debt. And you see, at that point, the law is upheld because justice has been paid, but the boy goes free at his father's expense because of his father's undeserved love. And that's what God did in rough form, only on an infinitely more great scale, at the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty that we deserve. And if we accept that gift of eternal life, then we go free because Jesus Christ paid that debt on the cross. That is the good news, the gospel. Now, you would think that hearing this, every person would say, oh, please, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Yes, I want Jesus Christ. But the Bible shows that while many do respond and receive Jesus Christ, at the same time, many reject it. And I think the main reason they reject it is pride. They want to say, hey, look, I mean, I may be, maybe I drove 100 this time, but I'm a basically good person, you know? I mean, I need a little help to get into heaven, but I'm not a lousy sinner like some of these mass murderers or like a rapist or a child molester. I'm a good person. And their pride blinds them to see that they are deserving of God's wrath as a sinner. And so the cross becomes a stumbling block to them because they say, I don't need that kind of stuff. I just need a little help, thanks, but I don't need payment totally for my sin. And so the cross draws a line of division. Jesus goes on to show the consequence of that cross in verses 51 to 53 that sometimes the division even runs down to family members. He says, I did not come to grant peace on earth, but rather division. Now, that ran against the prevailing Jewish notion of the time that when Messiah came, there would be this age of peace and peace would just flood into the world. And as you recall, on the night of Jesus' birth, the angel said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Jesus himself often offered peace to sinners. But here he's clarifying, so the disciples are not surprised by the coming conflict, to show that that peace only goes to those who respond favorably to his message. And that peace to them causes rancor and hostility from those who are too proud to accept the good news of Christ. And so those who are not for Jesus are against him, and those who are not for Jesus are against those who are for Jesus, so that there is this division even in families. But the point is, there's no neutral ground. And Jesus here is drawing from Micah chapter 7, verse 6, an illustration about father against son, son against father, and so on. And you know, the interesting thing to me is Jesus never apologizes for this. He never says, now, I'm really sorry that I have to cause this problem, but this is the way it is. Jesus forthrightly says, I am going to cause division even between the closest family relationships. And he never once says, I'm so sorry. And that shows me the exalted position of Jesus Christ, that as God in human flesh, he is deserving of your allegiance, even if it means your family members reject you. Jesus is worth that kind of lordship and that kind of predominance in our lives. Now, of course, we always strive for harmonious relationships in the family. Jesus is not here overturning the commandment to honor your father and mother, to get along with family members. We should always love and honor family members. We should always be kind and gracious and not be personally cantankerous and difficult and so on. But the point Jesus is making is this: if family members are offended by your stand for the gospel, then they will be offended by your stand for the gospel. So be it. But don't soften the gospel. Don't soften your stand for it. Now, we can sit here all and nod and say, yeah, fine. Not many of us pay the price of it. But, you know, there are some folks from like Muslim countries. If they take a stand for Jesus, they're disowned. They're disinherited. Some of them are even killed, persecuted and killed by their own families because they have denied the way of Islam. Hard choice. But yet, clearly, Jesus demands our allegiance as superior. Now, while I'm on the subject of division, I need to mention something, because we live in a day, and I feel the pressure all the time, where there's this big call for unity. And properly understood, of course, unity is a biblical virtue. But there's pressure on pastors especially, join in this unity movement. The Promise Keeper organization, very powerful and prominent, and one of their platforms is that we should drop all denominational distinctions and promote unity. And they even go so far as to say even between Protestants and Catholics. So they're not talking about minor denominational things. They're talking about even major doctrinal issues. I've had several families leave our church because I will not join in with the unity movement here in town that has an annual Thanksgiving service, often at the Catholic Church. Next year, I got some literature on it. Jerry Coangelo is sponsoring a large part of it, and there's going to be a big rally down at the Bank One ballpark. And the two leading religious sponsors of it are the Archbishop of Phoenix from the Catholic Church and a Lutheran pastor. And it's supposed to be where all the pastors march down there on the field in a show of our Christian unity and so on. And I need to clarify for you why I think that is an abomination before God. I really do. I think it is terrible. And I want to explain why. So please listen with your mind, not with your heart and emotion, if this is potentially upsetting to you. But we need to think about this. Again, we need to be kind and loving to everyone. I'm not saying we should be difficult or cantankerous people. We should be gracious people. We should sit down and talk through issues and so on. There are some doctrinal issues where maybe I would disagree, say the issue of baptism. And I can talk about that with a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or somebody who baptizes infants. And we may eventually say, you know, we need to work separately because we don't agree on this important issue, and I'll explain my view and so on. That's fine. We don't need to have a spirit of rancor over those kinds of things. But there are some core doctrinal issues that I contend, if you deny them or compromise them, you give up the very meaning of what it is to be a Christian. You give up the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so at that point, if we're saying we are one with people who deny these core things, we're not talking of Christian unity, because those people are not Christian in the essential sense of the word. Now, let me clarify this with regard to Roman Catholicism. There's a strong movement today toward unity with Rome. As you know, there have been several statements signed by a number of Christian leaders, Colson and others, trying to get us together with Rome. There may be individual, and there are, individual Catholics who know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I'm not denying that for a minute. But I am going to say this. If a person is a born-again Roman Catholic and they're still in the Catholic Church, whether they know it or not, they are in rebellion against the Church. They are in disagreement with their church on a fundamental issue, because the Church of Rome pronounces anathema on anyone who believes that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's in their councils of Trent that they have recently reaffirmed and said those things are undeniable. So if you are a Roman Catholic and you believe in Jesus Christ and you're still in the Catholic Church, you are not in submission to the Catholic Church. They will not bend on that particular doctrine. Rome teaches that you are saved by grace through faith, they say that, in Christ, plus you must then add your good works, and eventually, hopefully, maybe even in purgatory, it'll tip the scale and you'll go into heaven. But they do not believe, they deny emphatically, that you are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and that you can know that in this life. Not even the Pope has assurance of salvation. He doesn't know he'll be saved. He hopes he will. He's sure first on the list. But he doesn't know he will, because he doesn't know if he's got enough good works to tip the scale and get in. And it is a fundamentally different way of salvation than the way the Bible proclaims. It's exactly the same error in Galatians. The Apostle Paul says that the Judaizers, they said, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, plus you have to be circumcised. That's all. That's in the Bible, by the way, in the Old Testament, the covenant of circumcision. They're just taking a biblical thing, adding it to by grace through faith, and Paul says, let them be anathema. That's his words. Really strong. Read it for yourself in Galatians chapter 1. And so as long as the Roman Catholic Church teaches a fundamentally different way of salvation, I contend that to get up and proclaim our unity with Rome is to give away the heart, the core of the Christian message, that a sinner can come to the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ covers all, not part, all our sin when we lay hold of him by faith. That is the core of the gospel. Now, if you proclaim a message, everyone says, oh, isn't that a wonderful message? You have to question, is it the gospel? Is it the gospel? Because the gospel draws a line. And the gospel confronts sinners with their rebellious hearts before a holy God. And many sinners take offense at that. The gospel takes every ounce of human pride and yanks the rug out from under it, because you can't say it was because of my faith and my good works that I got into heaven. All you can say is it was by grace alone. It was by God's unmerited favor in Christ, and I did zip to help God out. Jesus Christ did it all by his mercy. As we sang, you did not wait for me. You came, you shed your blood for me, you drew me to the cross of Christ, you imparted faith to me, and I am saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Nothing. And so that is an offensive message. And as in Jesus' day, so in ours, it's the religious people who take offense at that message because it confronts their pride. Religious people like to say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a little better than the scum next door, the guy that lives next door to me. And so that's why I'm a believer. No, it isn't. You're just the same. It is only God's mercy that makes a difference in our lives. And so the cross is an offense to religious people. But my point again is, if we proclaim we're one with any other way of salvation than by grace through faith plus nothing, we've compromised the Christian gospel. Spurgeon in his day was accused of being divisive because he pulled out of the Baptist Union because the Baptist Union began to welcome men who were denying the deity of Christ and teaching liberal theology and that kind of thing. And Spurgeon countered by saying, where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error, Spurgeon said, is participation in sin. And so our Savior here is saying his message draws the line. It is a divisive message inherently. And if it's not that, then we don't have the gospel right. J.C. Ryle pointed out, it's not the gospel which is to blame for such divisions. It's the corrupt heart of man. But because of the corrupt heart of man, the gospel makes that line that we have to cross over. Now, Luke goes on here and reports some words of Jesus to the multitude. And in effect, the words of verses 54 to 59, having drawn the line, these words now say, all right, what side are you going to get on? Which side are you on? Are you on Jesus' side or are you going to go your own way? And the obvious message is we better be quick to get on Jesus' side. And the link between verses 54 through 59 and the verses we just looked at, 49 to 53, the link is this theme of coming judgment and the need to decide, to get off the straddling the line and get on Jesus' side. First of all, in verses 54 to 56, Jesus points out that if we're able to analyze the weather and we order our lives by it, you want to do a picnic today? No, there's a prediction of rain. Okay, we don't. He says, if you can do that, then can't you read the times and order your lives likewise, accordingly? In Israel, you know, when a cloud came from the west, it was coming in off the Mediterranean Sea, and so it would bring rain. When a cloud or when the wind blew from the south, it was coming off the Sinai Desert, it's going to be a hot day. And so Jesus says, why can't you guys who can discern the weather figure out that Messiah is here in your midst and act accordingly? That's his point. One commentator says, on account of their unbelief and their spiritual blindness, they don't see the cloud of grace and blessings which appears with him to all who believe in him, nor do they observe the glowing heat of the judgment which he brings for those who are disobedient. And so Jesus here is saying, hey, if you can figure out the weather, at least a little bit, figure out the fact I'm Messiah, I'm in your midst, and that means this is a time for you to make a decision and to embrace Jesus. And that's the second point he makes in verses 57 and following, is he uses this illustration to show if we're quick to settle a lawsuit against us out of court, then how much more quick should we be to get right with God before it's too late and the case goes against us in the heavenly court? And he asks a rhetorical question here in verse 57 when he before he illustrates his point. He says to the crowd, why don't you even on your own initiative judge what is right? Now, you have to understand, Jesus is not here implying that somehow sinners of their own free will can choose God. That is clearly not biblical teaching. In verse 22 of chapter 10, Jesus said, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he points out repeatedly that he must draw men to the Savior. So he's not contradicting himself here. What he's saying here is, why can't you people, apart from your religious leaders, the Pharisees, think about what I am saying and realize that I am the Messiah in your very midst. So he's saying, don't blindly follow your leaders who are about to reject me, but rather individually consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And then he uses this illustration, verse 58 and 59. The assumption behind the illustration is your neighbor's got a good case against you, and you know it. And he's saying, come on, we're going to go talk to the magistrate and the judge, and you know, you're going to get thrown into prison, and you're not going to get out of debtor's prison until you've paid every penny, which might be your whole life. Now, interestingly, to go back to the Catholic issue for a moment, they use verses 58 and 59 to argue for purgatory, that you're going to go into hell and there, or into purgatory, and there you got to pay off your sins, and eventually you'll get out of purgatory. I hope you see immediately how desperate they are to build such a false doctrine to come to a verse like this for it. That is not Jesus' point at all. He's using an illustration rather to make the general point. If you know someone has a case against you, settle up now, quickly, before you lose and the whole thing goes against you. And in the debtor's prison, by the way, they seldom got out because they couldn't work to pay off their debt. But from the context, I believe Jesus wants us to apply this spiritually. And his point is this. Every sinner has a debt against God. Every one of us. And it's a huge debt. And if you let the case go until you stand before the bar of God's judgment, you lost. You lost the case. And it won't go well for you. But Jesus is saying, now is the day of salvation. Right now, you can settle up with God, and God is willing to forgive based on the baptism through which Jesus is going through the cross. And so Jesus is appealing to us all and saying, look, get smart. It's not going to go well for you then, but right now there's mercy. Come now and respond now to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and God will be merciful to forgive your sin. But if you don't settle, you won't get out of there ever, is the bottom line. Because God is an infinitely holy God, and our debt of sin against Him is an infinite debt. I read about a training session for guys who were going to take their first parachute jump in the Army. And during the session, the sergeant was explaining how if your main chute didn't open, you had a reserve chute, and he was telling the men how they could pull the ripcord and get their reserve chute open and so on. Well, this caused a little bit of concern among some of the soldiers, as you can imagine, thinking about their main chute not opening. And a private nervously raised his hand and he said, Sergeant, he said, if my main chute doesn't open, how long do I have to open my reserve chute? The sergeant looked him intently in the eye and he responded very earnestly and said, the rest of your life, soldier, the rest of your life. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you're like that soldier plunging toward earth and your chute isn't open. It's not open. And if you don't get it open before Jesus Christ returns or you meet him through death, it's not going to go real well with you. You either accept Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, and he is that parachute then who makes for an easy landing, or you're going to go in your own good works, and it's just going to go splat when you stand before God. Now you say, well, don't I have some time? How long do I have? The answer is exactly the same. The rest of your life. That could be another hour. You don't know. Jesus could come back, and it's too late. You could walk out of here and have a heart attack or be hit by a car. It's over. You got the rest of your life. Doesn't it make sense? Right now, flee to Jesus Christ while there's an opportunity. Trust in Him as Savior and Lord, because He has drawn the line. He says, I divide. Which side are you on? Come to my side, and there will be mercy. Let's bow before Him. If you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, you are plunging. I do pray and hope right now you will consider the claims of Christ. He is God's anointed one, the sin bearer for the sins of the world. And you can come to Him. The only thing that keeps you from Him is your sinful pride.
turn from that and realize, oh God, I need a Savior even for my pride. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And God will, because He's a God who keeps His promise. And He's promised that the one who comes to Jesus, He will in no way cast out. Father, draw to Yourself this morning sinners who need a Savior. Let them see it is not by anything in themselves, but only by Your mercy that You save them. And help them through Your grace and Your mercy and through Your Holy Spirit to respond to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we will give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.